Matthew 7, verse 13. Again, this is God's word. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. My friends, we live in a day and age in which it's getting more and more difficult to discern real news from fake news and the truth from lies. We're bombarded from every side with news feeds from many different sources, and it's sometimes very difficult to know the truth of any particular matter without having good, strong discernment. Indeed, we live in a time when not only politicians, but even pastors and preachers are perfecting the skill of doublespeak and living double lives. And so this is a time in which it is vitally important for us to learn to be a discerning people. To be a discerning people. Now, we've recently learned from our Lord here in the Sermon on the Mount that we are not to be a censorious, fault-finding people when it comes to living with our neighbors on a day-to-day basis. Yet, we've also learned, though, that there is a proper and a rightful place for us to be discerning and to make just judgments of others when it's needed. Well, this morning, Jesus brings the matter of discernment and judgment before us once again, and this time with a specific application to the need for discernment in relation to those who take up positions of leadership within the church, especially those who teach and preach the Word of God. Jesus begins by telling us, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Now, you might wonder how we might make the move from prophet to pastor or teacher or preacher. And the reason you might have a difficult time seeing the connection is due to how we oftentimes tend to think of prophets. For many people, when they think of a prophet, they think of a man set apart by God to tell others about what is going to happen in the future, right? And that certainly is and was one aspect of the office of the prophet. But as Dr. Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, the basic task of the prophet was to forthtell, not just foretell, but to forthtell God's word. That is, the task of the prophet was to simply speak the word of God, to speak and to proclaim the word of God. Now, there was a time when prophets would speak the word of God by direct inspiration by God and from God, and that's no longer the case, right? With the close of the canon, there's no longer a place for that kind of prophecy or prophesying. That said, however, there does still yet remain a sense in which we do have prophets, or we do still yet have the act of prophesying, even in our current day. See, again, a prophet is somebody who is set apart by God to speak the word of God to others. And so in our time, then, a person can be said to prophesy when he has been set apart by God to proclaim the written word of God and to teach what it means to his hearers. And isn't this, and it's in this way then that we can see this relationship then between the office of prophet and that of the work of the pastor and the preacher. In fact, if you are one who likes to read older writings, and especially the Puritans, you'll find when you read their works that they oftentimes use the word for prophesying as a synonym for preaching. Okay, and in fact, one Puritan by the name of William Perkins wrote a book entitled, it's a book on preaching, and it's entitled The Art of Prophesying. And it's about preaching. Okay, and so it's the old school way of referring to preaching, and it still has application for today. So then that's what a prophet is. He's simply a man who's been set apart by God to speak the word of God and to teach the word of God to the people. And so then in contrast to that, we then have to give some consideration this morning to what a false prophet is. That's what a prophet is, just basically speaking. But what is a false prophet? Well, a false prophet then is one who claims to be sent by God to teach the word of God, but who has not in fact been sent by God, nor does he actually teach the word of God in truth. A false prophet or false teacher teaches as without legitimate authority. And what he teaches, when you examine it, is not in agreement with the written word of God. Okay? It's a false prophet, false teacher. Now, as we begin to consider Christ's warning here, we do well to understand something here at the outset. In his word of warning, we do well to note that Jesus assumes that there will be false prophets or false teachers in existence. Okay? This is why he warns us to beware of them. He warns us to be on the lookout for these false prophets, and he does so, why? Well, because they exist. Why else would he tell us to beware if they don't exist? In other words, this isn't a warning of something hypothetical. There really are false prophets, false teachers out there, and Jesus is forewarning us about them. Now, of course, false prophets were present in Christ's day, as we see how he referred to the Pharisees and the Sadducees as being blind leaders leading the blind. And we also see it in the way in which he pronounced woes upon them for their hypocrisy and for their misleading of God's people through their instruction. They were false prophets, false teachers. In just a moment, we will see that the apostles Peter and Paul also warned of their existence and of the need for us and others to beware. Now, Jesus describes these false prophets as coming in sheep's clothing. And he tells us they come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Ravenous wolves. And from this particular description that Jesus gives to us here, we learn a few things about false prophets, about false teachers. First of all, as was just mentioned, outwardly they look like sheep. They look like sheep. And that's important for us to take in. You see, false teachers, false prophets, don't wear name tags letting us know that they're really wolves on the inside, right? They don't do that. They're not like the cartoon where there's the wolf and he just has a sheep's head over the top of his head and he's running around the flock. Hey, don't pay attention to anything under the skin here, right? They don't wear name tags. They don't let us know that they are wolves. And you also note, not only do they look like sheep, but we're told that they come from within the church and that they teach within the context of the church, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. Second, while they look harmless on the outside, their nature is such that they're dangerous. They're ravenous wolves seeking to do harm to the sheep. That is their motive. That is their goal, to destroy the flock, to do harm to the flock, to eat up the people of God. What do you envision when you think of somebody in sheep's clothing? What do you envision? Harmlessness, right? Eric, Melissa, they have sheep. They're harmless animals. They're lovely animals, right? Yeah, nice pets, as it were. Harmless. But notice what Jesus says about these people. They look like sheep. They look harmless on the outside, but inwardly they are ravenous. Not ravenous sheep, ravenous wolves. Totally different animal, okay? That is, they may look harmless on the outside, but their true nature on the inside is such that they are killers. Their instinct is to kill and to destroy and to tear up. They are ravenous, Jesus says. My friends, there are some who stand behind pulpits today who look innocent enough on the outside. But inside, their nature is such that they are seeking to do harm to the flock of Christ. Seeking to get whatever they can get from the sheep. And these people are leading the sheep astray. They're like the false prophets of Jeremiah 23, prophesying false things, false teachings, telling the people there's peace and there's nothing to be worried about. Just keep doing what you're doing and don't turn from your way. Keep going down the broad road. It's okay. It'll lead you to the same place at the end of the road. They don't care. These false prophets are not only like the birds whom we are told about in the parable of the soils, who come and take the seed away before it takes root and grows, but these are even worse, because the seed that they scatter is the seed of thorns and thistle weeds. They're doing the work of the enemy. They're planting tares within the field. You know, seeds and weeds rob the good plants of their nutrients. And the same is true by the work of these false prophets, the harm that they do to the flock of Christ. And it is their aim, make no mistake about it, it is their aim to do harm. Like the scribes and the Pharisees of Christ's day that Jesus describes in Matthew 23, these teachers today, just like the teachers of old, travel land and sea to win just one proselyte. And as Jesus says, when he has won just even one proselyte, he makes him to be twice as much the son of hell as the teacher is. It's for this reason the Apostle Peter warned the church of his day and by his word even to our day, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And then he says in verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. False teachers come in secretly to bring destructive heresies. The Apostle Paul also warned the reality of these false teachers, and like Jesus, he also referred to them as wolves. He was departing, you remember when he was departing from the church at Ephesus, he gathered the elders to give them some final words, and this is what he told them in Acts 20, verses 28 to 31. He says to them, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, for I know this. This isn't just a hunch. He says, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, also from among yourselves. He's speaking to elders. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, Paul says, watch. Folks, this is a real danger. A real danger and something that we are to beware of, Jesus says. Beware of false prophets. Now, it's not, of course, in being aware and to beware of false prophets does not mean that we're being called upon by our Savior to go out and to be overly critical of all the pastors and teachers out there, nor to set aside or to become full-time workers and being heresy hunters. That isn't what Jesus is calling us to do here. And believe it or not, you might wonder who in the world would do that kind of a thing. There are groups of people who make it a point. All they do every day is look for ways to be critical of each and every pastor and teacher that they can come across. So people do this. But that's not what Jesus is exhorting us to do here. Friends, if you make it your job, to just your full-time job, to go about looking for mistakes that preachers make from time to time, you're going to have plenty to keep you busy, right? There's not a single preacher, including myself, who doesn't misspeak from time to time. We're not perfect. We're not infallible, okay? Plus, we should also be gracious and charitable in how we view certain people who've been set apart to be preachers and teachers, in that we all hopefully are growing in our understanding of God's word over the years. So you might find a sermon from a minister who was 20 years ago who's changed his mind since then, and if you didn't know he changed his mind, you would just continue to remain critical of him, calling him a false teacher or a false prophet or something like this. And allow me to also say that just because a preacher is wrong in some areas doesn't mean he's a false prophet and a wolf who's seeking to do harm to the sheep. Okay? Again, no preacher is perfect in all of his doctrine and in all of his beliefs. We need to be discerning, yes, but we also need to be charitable. Charitable hearers of what we hear being taught and preached, especially in those areas of secondary and tertiary importance. Be charitable. But Jesus, though, is warning us of false prophets, false teachers who are actually wolves, who are actually seeking to do harm to the sheep. Okay? Leaders in the church who are taking advantage of the sheep and ravaging the sheep for their own gain. Those are the ones Jesus is telling us to beware of. Now, how do we spot these wolves within the context of the church? Well, one of the things, or a few characteristics of false prophets and false teachers that we're going to give consideration to, and one of the first ones I'll bring to your attention is the fact that wolves, something about wolves, is that they don't like accountability. They don't like accountability. In Jude 12, they are described as those who shepherd themselves. They don't have people to shepherd them. They shepherd themselves. Jude 12 says they serve themselves, but the word is actually shepherd. They shepherd themselves. They have nobody over them. They have nobody to lead, guide, and direct them. And if they find that the men that they have so carefully placed around them to be their yes men, if they find that those men they've placed around them start to go against them, well, what do they do? Well, they get rid of them. They either seek to remove them, or they move flocks. They go to another place and try it all over again. Again, wolves don't like to be accountable to anybody. Their favorite form of church government is independency. Or congregationalism, that's where they can do the most harm, right? And that's because that in that form of church government, there are no higher courts to submit to or to be accountable to. The pastor's it. But having said that, it's not as though Presbyterians are altogether immune from this danger. No doubt there are some wolves who surround themselves, again, with yes men and so manipulate others so as to make them fear ever saying or doing anything against the pastor. My friends, beware of those who pretend to be Presbyterian but are not. Isn't it interesting how some pastors will preach and they will teach that Presbyterianism is the only form of biblical government, and they will preach and teach that all day long until things don't go their way? Many of you will know that we've recently had a congregation leave our denomination, and they've left to become independent, and they did so only after synod ruled against their pastor and elders. They took their ball and they went independent. Let me ask you something. What kind of accountability do the leaders in that congregation now have? Who's going to protect the sheep now in that congregation? How can the people under that ministry trust that the elders and leaders will keep their word now when they didn't keep it before? You see, the elders in our denomination, every elder in our denomination, pastor, teaching elders and ruling elders, make the following vow at the time of their ordination. Vow 5. Do you believe it to be the teaching of Scripture that the permanent form of church government is Presbyterian? I've never heard a man say he didn't believe that when he took those vows. We all affirm it. And then in the 9th vow, they say, do you promise subjection in the Lord to the courts of this church and engage to follow no divisive courses from the doctrine and order which the church has solemnly recognized and adopted? And do you promise to submit to all the brotherly counsel which your brethren may tender you in the Lord? Every elder takes these vows and affirms these vows. So again, what does it say then about elders who take this vow, but then when things don't go their way in the courts of the Presbyterian system, they leave the denomination and encourage their congregation to go with them and to become an independent congregation with no higher courts of accountability? What do you think will happen should troubles arise in that congregation later down the road? Speaking of ministries with no accountability, another area we need to be aware of as it concerns false teachers is the way in which false teachers have easy roads to the top through parachurch organizations. Just think about all the harm that was done in the past by a man by the name of Bill Gothard and his so-called ministry. Consider all the abuse that took place in and through that movement and how there was no accountability within the church. You can watch the documentary about it on Amazon. It's called Shiny Happy People. Sad, so sad to learn of all the harm that was done through one man's false teachings. And folks, something to keep in mind is that what oftentimes makes these people so dangerous is the fact that not all that they teach is wrong. It's not as though every word that comes out of their mouth is wrong. Some of what they teach is right. Some of what they teach is absolutely scriptural. Some of what they teach is exactly what the church needs to hear at the time, and so it resonates with the people as they hear it. And that's what makes them so dangerous, and why it is that Jesus tells us to be discerning and to also judge the fruit of these men and the fruit of their teachings. The Apostle Paul spoke of people like this with these words in 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. For such, he says, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so we do well, my friends, to also be on our guard as it concerns listening to and following after celebrity figures within the church. You see, certain figures come to a place of popularity in the church for promoting certain hot takes on various cultural or theological positions, which gains them a lot of popularity. And when these men, and even women, that rise in popularity, we do well to ask ourselves, where do they come from? Where are they from? How did they get to that position of power and influence? Who ordained them? Who ordained them? Which church has ordained them and set them apart for the work of teaching and preaching? And when you begin to ask these questions, sometimes you'll find that these figures are independent or that they are self-appointed to positions within the church. Folks, beware when you learn that men ordain themselves. There's no such thing as self-ordination in the Bible. Even Christ was ordained. Beware when men place themselves in positions of leadership and in places of teaching. Now, the sad truth is that we live in a time when practically anybody can attain a public presence. These days, anybody who wants to, for instance, start a blog, start a podcast, or even write a book can do so by way of self-publishing. Historically, that wasn't always the case, okay? There was a time when work had to be, when somebody produced a work, it would have to be peer-reviewed before it would go public, right? Before it would be published. Not so anymore. Therefore, so much of what is out there and being promoted via the web and other means is being self-published by individuals who are under no oversight. And many of these workers, or many of these works, I should say, are being published by people who have had no formal training, no ordination, and again, under no authority. Beware of false prophets who place themselves in the seat of the teacher or preacher. Another thing you may notice about some of the really popular false teachers and preachers is that some of them seem to have no enemies. Isn't it strange? Some of them seem to have no enemies. For some of them, it seems like everybody likes them. And one of the reasons for their popularity, at least for some of these people, is found in the fact that they talk out of both sides of their mouth. They speak with the purpose to appease men. They're men pleasers. And so they know how to speak to their audience, and they tend to be chameleons. If their audience is a conservative one, well, they talk like a conservative. If their audience is liberal, well, they know how to talk to them as well. Make everybody happy. Another reason so many of them are liked by so many is that they oftentimes fail to say anything of substance. Sure, they speak really well and they're really profound in the way they write their books, but there's no substance to their messages. They might state something that seems to be profound and very much on point at the outset, but then you continue reading or you continue listening to them and they go on to so qualify their points to death that at the end of the day, it means nothing. It's vain, like clouds without water. It's for this reason Jesus warns us in another place in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Indeed, if a preacher is liked by everybody, you might want to figure out why that is. Well, Jesus tells us to beware of false prophets and false teachers. And sadly, there are many out there. We don't have time to address all the many false teachers and false churches in existence today. So I've been chosen to just highlight a few more areas for us to be aware of this morning that I'm going to share with you. Now, the reason for this, starting with this one here, is because of the importance of the matter. Given that great men like John Calvin called the doctrine of justification the, quote, main hinge on which religion turns, and Martin Luther referred to this same doctrine as the article upon which the church stands or falls, we know then that in light of these comments and statements that to be in error in this matter is among the grossest offenses to the gospel itself, and therefore among the most heinous crimes that a preacher can commit when he stands before a flock to teach or to preach. Thomas Watson said of this doctrine, an error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring, he says, is damnable. It is damnable. Folks, surely it is no accident or mere coincidence that Jesus would warn us of false prophets immediately after having taught us about the two gates and the two roads that lead to the true eternal destinations. You see, false prophets are standing at the gates, and it is their task to mislead people in order that they might encourage them to take the broad road instead of taking the narrow road. Some of these false teachers make it a point to blur the lines between the two gates and between the two roads, and they teach in such a way as to make it difficult for people to recognize the narrow gate. Or they teach in such a way that they try to make the narrow gate and the narrow road broader than it really is. And there are yet other ravenous wolves who would dare to contradict even the teaching of our Savior and tell people that there is no true danger to be found on the broad road and that there really is no such thing as hell. Don't worry about it. And so then when it comes to recognizing false prophets and false teachers leading others to take the broad road, we do well to recognize the fact that one of the largest so-called churches on the face of the earth is full of these kinds of teachers. And we should beware lest they or their teachings should make their way into our churches. And the church, of course, I'm speaking of is the Church of Rome. It was at the Council of Trent that the Church of Rome formally denied the gospel. She did so in a number of the decrees and canons that were adopted concerning this most important and precious doctrine of justification, not least of which are these two that I'm going to read to you, Canon 9 and Canon 24. This is what they adopted, and this is what they believe, and this is what they teach. Canon 9. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such a wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Then Canon 24. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. Okay, you might say, well, Pastor, why should we be concerned at all about what Rome teaches? We're not Roman Catholic. True, we're not. Praise be to God. But there are teachers who claim to be Reformed who teach what has become known as the federal vision And they are teaching in various Reformed churches. And just like Roman Catholics, these teachers are teaching a false gospel as it pertains to the doctrine of justification. The teachers in this school of thought teach that we are justified by faith. Yes, that's all well and good. That's nice confessional biblical language. But they redefine faith in such a way that faith actually means faithfulness. There's a big difference between being justified by faith and faithfulness, you know. Big difference. For them, justification is defined in terms of a process rather than it being a definite act. And good works are said to be necessary to justification, particularly to what they refer to as the believer's final justification on the day of judgment. You see, these teachers blur the lines between justification and sanctification, which is a huge mistake, because justification, my friends, as you know, is a one-time, once-and-for-all act of God wherein he legally declares his people to be righteous in his sight only for the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed to their account and received by faith alone. Sanctification is not a one-time legal act or forensic act of God. Rather, sanctification is that ongoing work of God that we know is never complete on this side of glory. We're always growing in sanctification. And so to confuse these two things is to miss the mark in relation to salvation, in relation to the actual true doctrine of justification. Folks, beware when you hear false teachers say things like this, and I quote, I won't say who it is, infused righteousness is the instrument of imputed righteousness. Infused righteousness is the instrument. This is a teacher in the Reformed churches, so-called Reformed churches. That is wrong all day long and every day. If men get these very important things like this wrong, right, it's hard to imagine that they don't get other important things wrong as well, and they do. Like the Roman Catholics, some of them teach that grace is actually given through the sacrament of baptism, even apart from faith. They believe that the mere receiving of the sacrament of baptism truly imparts grace to the recipient, even to infants, thus essentially teaching what we refer to as baptismal regeneration. And so from the time of their baptism, people are brought then into covenant with the Lord and become members of the covenant community, and by that union to the church, they are saved. And so these people see no distinctions then between the signs and the things that are signified by the signs. They're one and the same to them. Nor, by the way, do they see a distinction to be made between the visible church and the invisible church. And so once a person is baptized, they become recipients of the grace that is signified in baptism, which is to say they're saved. And because of this overly objective outlook on the covenant of grace, they also then, which isn't surprising, follow the practice of paedal communion. By that to mean infants taking communion. You see, because they believe all baptized persons are in the covenant, they believe even infants should take the covenant meal. Again, it highlights their belief that the sacraments work ex opera operato, right? Latin for, which simply means the sacraments become effectual just by the means of the sacrament itself, just by partaking of the sacrament itself. Nothing else is needed. The actual act of participating, of the administration of the sacrament, imparts grace. That is wrong. It is terribly wrong. And not only do all these things, are all these things wrong, and not only do they also teach people about these things, but One of the ways that this proves to be very harmful to the flock, to the sheep within the church, is in the area of the assurance of salvation. They teach that, again, from the time of one's baptism forward, one must maintain his or her salvation through faithfulness, or, as they put it, through trusting and obeying God. That being the basis for the assurance of their salvation. My friends, our assurance, if you want assurance and you want to look to where your assurance is, you need to look to Jesus. It's in his work, in his person, that we find assurance. Yes, we can take heart in seeing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and by that we can see and recognize that we are in Christ, but that's not the basis of your assurance. It should never be the basis of your assurance. The basis of your assurance is, what did Jesus do for you? What a sad thing it is that people would look to how well they're doing in obedience to God, and so then think about where they stand with God. My friends, beware when pastors and preachers use scriptural and confessional language in the pulpit, but then mean something very different from what the rest of the church does. Beware when ministers tell you they believe in justification by faith alone, but then define faith as faithfulness. Beware. Beware when men preach on the atonement. Beware when they preach on the atonement and they deny the necessity of Christ's act of obedience. Proponents of the federal vision do this. They teach that all that is necessary for atonement is only Christ's suffering upon the cross. And all the while, they deny the crucial role of his perfect life of obedience to the law of God on our behalf. That's his act of obedience. They deny that. They deny even a covenant of works. And it follows, right? My friends, Christ, Jesus had to live a perfect life of obedience to the law of God in order to provide us with the imputed righteousness that we need to be found righteous in God's sight. The covenant of works had to be fulfilled on our behalf. And Jesus is the only one who did that through perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. He had to actively obey the law of God while he lived, and he had to passively be obedient in receiving the wrath of God against sins on the cross. Both things are necessary. To deny either aspect of his obedience is to deny part of the gospel. But these false prophets aren't the only ones for you to be on your guard against. Sadly, if you were to go home today and to turn your TV on to the most popular Christian channels, you're likely to encounter false prophets and false teachers on your television screen. Many of them are hucksters. They are hucksters. They are modern-day snake oil salesmen, simply looking to make money on the naive and upon the gullible. Many of them simply tell people what they want to hear, and they refuse to teach them and tell them what they need to hear. Among these particular wolves are the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. There are also the fake healers like Benny Hinn and others of his ilk. They are wolves. They are wolves. They pretend to care, and they pretend to have the gift of healing, but all the while they're really only concerned about making money and gaining celebrity status. There are also wolves out there who pretend to have a word of prophecy about the future. Don't listen to them. They are ravenous wolves. Another thing about wolves is that they're only concerned about themselves. They're selfish. They don't lay down, and they won't lay down their lives for the sheep. Instead, they use the sheep to serve their own self-interests. They use the sheep to get whatever it is they're after. And once a wolf has done his damage and gotten his fill, he'll be on the lookout for another flock to go and fleece. Now, Jesus tells us, though, and we're making our way quickly here to the end, Jesus also tells us that we will know them by their fruits. In many ways, this is really just a continuation of what we've been considering all throughout the sermon this morning. And that is that false teachers, we've looked at what false teachers teach, and we've touched a little bit on some of the fruit that comes from them in their teaching. But again, look at verses 16 to 20 in our text, and Jesus says there, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Of course not, right? "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Twice he says it, right? At verse 16 and then in verse 20. "By their fruits you will know them." And so Jesus reminds us that we need to be a discerning people. We need to be fruit inspectors, as it were. We're to make judgments as it concerns the fruit that we see in the lives and in the ministries of these false teachers and preachers. Jesus tells us to look at the fruit. Truly, a good fruit cannot come from a bad tree, right? And despite what people might be able to say about a particular false teacher, despite the fact that people might say and be able to say that that person is a kind person, a gentle person, a loving person, despite even the seemingly good fruit that people claim to have come from that man's ministry, in the end, if he's a false prophet, it's all bad fruit at the core. Like the teacher who appears to be something he isn't, so also is the fruit that his ministry seems to be bearing. It's not truly good fruit. It's not what it seems. You know this. You can coat a pill with poison. A poison pill, you can coat it with something sweet, but it won't change the fact that it's poisonous. And it will kill you if you swallow it. "By their fruit you will know them." The fruit of a man's teaching is really something to consider, as Jesus tells us here. Sometimes when you look at the fruit of a particular minister or ministry, you see that the fruit of it is that it causes division. It causes discord within the church. That's not a good sign. That's not a good sign. Sometimes the fruit of a teaching leads to legalism. And that's the fruit of their teaching. You see legalism among the people who are listening to that minister. As men make disciples after themselves and after their own strict commandments or traditions of men, teaching, as it were, the traditions of men as though they are God's commandments, they have people following after them in a legalistic sort of a way. That's bad fruit. That's bad fruit. And sadly, among these people who sit under these terrible ministries, there's oftentimes a lack of joy. A lack of joy among the people of God because they are burdened, right? They are burdened with the yoke of these false teachers. Remember what Jesus said. He says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He tells us that his commandments are not burdensome, right? But the commandments of men are. The commandments of men are. By the fruit of these teachings, you will know something then about these teachers. Of course, there are also some false teachers who go in the other direction, promoting antinomianism or lawlessness among the sheep. And so the fruit of these ministries is lascivious living, people doing whatever seems right in their own eyes because they don't know the law of God, nor do they have any desire to know God's law or to obey it. And so if you find yourself in a congregation where the fruit of either of these false teachings exists, you might want to start asking questions. Okay? And if you start asking questions, and the teachers begin to turn on you, and to refuse to explain themselves to you and their teachings to you, well, it just might be you found a wolf. As I mentioned, no pastor or preacher is perfect in all that he teaches. Yes, that's true. There's only one perfect teacher. His name is Jesus Christ. But there will be times, though, when a pastor or the preacher says something or teaches something that isn't quite right. And then if you go to him, if he's a true minister, if he's a true prophet, a true preacher, well, as one who's truly sent by God, he will want to engage with you over the scriptures. He'll be happy to do that. Right? He won't turn on you. He won't take offense at you and respond by pouncing on you and belittling you, gaslighting you. Instead, he will humbly, graciously, and lovingly interact with you as a brother or sister in Christ over whatever the matter might be. A true minister of God then must be approachable. He must be humble and teachable. And if he isn't, that's a red flag. Listen, a true teacher is one who will bear fruit in the likeness of Christ. Now, of course, he won't bear that fruit perfectly because none of us is yet perfected. Nevertheless, there are certain characteristics and character traits that a minister should bear out in his life. A minister should bear the fruit of the Spirit just like everybody else, right? He's not immune from that. He has to be like everybody else. We all have to bear the fruit of the Spirit to whatever degrees the Lord is growing us in those things. And so, therefore, the minister should be one who is meek, one who is gentle, one who is loving and patient and kind and good and has self-control. Fruit of the Spirit. So if a teacher is devoid of these fruits and instead tends to exude the works of the flesh more than that of the Spirit, well, again, there's cause for concern. If a pastor teaches and what he teaches is divisive and is harsh and is selfish and seems to lack self-control, that's, again, a problem. You know, another fruit of some of these ministries is found in that we find scandal in various churches. Scandal is another fruit that flows from these false teachers. How many times have you heard about leaders in the church being caught in scandals? And how many times do we sit back and wonder how something could have ever been allowed to even get to that point within the church? Was there nobody aware of what was going on? Right? I recall being in a church as a young man where there was this young woman who seemed to have some troubles in life, who always seemed to be with and around a particular elder who was married, and he was counseling her, okay? He took her under his wing, and he was counseling her. And it seemed really strange, even from the outset. The elder, again, was an older man. But as an older man, he was an easygoing, fun-loving, easy-to-approach sort of a man, a very kind man. Everybody thought well of this man. Well, to help the young woman out, the elder helped to get her a job cleaning the church building. And I used to spend a lot of time at the church with my youth pastor, who was mentoring me back in those days. And there would be many, many times when we'd be there late in his office, and I'd look over and I'd notice that this particular elder and this young woman were staying there late sometimes by themselves in the building across the way. Something was off. That ain't right. Well, I'm sure you can guess how that played out. The elder's sin found him out. He was deposed from his office and the young woman lost her job, of course. But that, you know, that's terrible. But there's even more trouble and more harm that ensued. You see, the damage that they did wasn't just in that little, the fact that they lost their positions, right? But this did great damage to the elder's family, did damage to the flock, did damage to the people sitting under the ministry of that elder. They lost full trust in him. And now certainly raised eyebrows about all the other elders, right? This guy did it. He was a really good guy. Oh, Elder so-and-so is a really good guy too. I mean, is he going to do something like this also? It starts to put a lack of trust among the sheep concerning their eldership. You see, this elder though he seemed to be a good guy, really, at the end of the day, he preyed upon that young woman. And he did great damage to the church. I oftentimes wonder what happened to that woman. I wonder if what she experienced turned her off altogether from the church for good. Or if she was able to find grace to repent and to later be plugged into a good church with faithful elders. I pray that that's the case. I hope that's what happened for her. I don't know. But what I do know is that leader turned out to be a wolf in sheep's clothing, and that the fruit of that ministry was not good. Was not good. We need to beware, my friends, of such men, and we need to be discerning when we see things that seem to be off. When they seem to be off, we need to beware. Now, it's often the case that false teachers will eventually show their true colors. They may be able for a time to pull the wool over the eyes of the sheep, but eventually their sin oftentimes finds them out. If they're not recognized by their false doctrine, it's just a matter of time before they will eventually show their true colors by their conduct and by their character. Our true nature, I could put it this way, our true nature is difficult to cover over for long. Okay. Eventually, the wolf will pounce on the sheep. Why? Because that's what wolves do. It's in their nature to do so. Okay. Now, we do well to bear in mind the fact also, and we're coming to the conclusion here, that it takes time for fruit to grow. It takes time for fruit to manifest itself, right? And so, given that, we should be careful to not be too quick to judge the fruit, and we should take the appropriate amount of time to examine the fruit before making big judgments against it or about it. My friends, I've provided you this morning with some ways to be on the lookout and to beware of wolves. And at the end of the day, as you're trying to discern whether there are wolves around you or not, I need to point out to you that the only objective standard to use in determining these things, that is, whether a teacher is a wolf or not, and whether or not his fruit is good or not, is the objective standard of the Holy Word of God. God's Word is the standard by which we measure these things. It's the only sure standard we can turn to. We measure a teacher's teaching and his fruit by what the Scriptures have to say, what they teach. We determine whether a teacher is a true or a false teacher by what the Scriptures teach. And so in this way, all of us, every single one of us, nobody is immune from this. We all need to be like the Bereans. We need to be Bereans. We need to know the Scriptures. And we need to be searching the Scriptures to see if the things that are being taught from the pulpit are true or not. And so the better you know the Scriptures, the better equipped you will be to recognize false teachers, false teaching, and the fruit of those false teachings. You know, my friends, one of the reasons, at least this is my opinion, one of the reasons the church is in such a sad and pitiful state these days has much to do with how so many of the sheep these days don't know the Scriptures. They don't know the Scriptures. And so part of the blame, no doubt, can be placed upon the teachers within the church. Pastors and teachers aren't doing their jobs, and that in part because they don't know the Scriptures either. It's sad to say, but there seems to be a famine of the Word within the church. People aren't being fed. They aren't being nourished. In fact, they're being malnourished because of the lack of the teaching of the Word of God. Man, right, is to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from where? The mouth of God. If we hope to grow and to be nourished, we need to be sitting under the Word. People aren't being fed. They aren't being nourished with the Word by the under-shepherds and the pulpits. Instead of preaching the word, many pulpits are used to entertain and to tickle the ears of the hearers instead of teaching what they need to hear. But these preachers, again, can't receive all the blame. They're certainly part of the blame. But the sheep, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, have a duty to be in the word and to study it themselves as well. And when the sheep find that they're sitting under a ministry that doesn't make it a priority to feed the sheep from the word, it's time then, my friends, for the sheep to find a different pasture. Move on. You need to be fed. My friends, don't settle for ministries that have little to no regard for teaching and for equipping the saints from the word. As we close, I'd like to point us back to Christ. This morning, we've considered some distinctions that are to be made between true and false prophets. But I would be remiss if I were to close this sermon without reminding you here this morning to look to Jesus Christ, to look to the one who is not only the teacher come from God, but as one man put it, the God who came to teach. Jesus is that prophet whom Moses prophesied would come in Deuteronomy 18, the ultimate prophet whom God promised he would send. Jesus is the one of whom the Father spoke from the clouds at the Mount of Transfiguration, saying, "This is my beloved Son." And do you know what he said after that? Hear him. Listen to him. Jesus is the good teacher. He is the one to whom we must turn and the one to whom we must listen. Now, we do know that our Lord speaks to his people by his word, and that he uses fallible preachers, sinners, to accomplish this. And having said that, I ask you this morning, despite this sinner standing before you in the pulpit, I ask you, have you heard the voice of your shepherd this morning? Have you heard him? He tells us in his word that his sheep hear his voice. Have you heard his voice? I hope you have, because he and he alone has the words of eternal life. Amen. Let's take up our psalters and let's respond.